How's everybody doing today? You going to make it all right? I think the week is kind of wearing some of us down a little bit. And if that preacher wouldn't preach an hour every time that he got up, as he did both times yesterday, maybe it would go a little easier for all of us. But I think that the things that we're saying this week are things that are indeed significant and things that we need to know, things we need to understand in order to be better servants of God. And I appreciate the confidence that you've given to me, not only the elders of this church inviting me to come, but the confidence that you've given toward me to ask me to come and to study the Bible with you. And I appreciate the opportunity to teach you from day to day from the Word of God. We've been talking in our morning services about some events from the life of David and then trying to make some practical applications to our own lives. And I think one of the saddest of all times in the life of David was at the death of Saul and Saul's son, Jonathan, as they were both stricken in battle. Though Saul had made himself David's enemy and had vowed to kill him, David always had regard for Saul. And Saul's son, Jonathan, was David's longtime and loyal friend. And what a loss it was to David when Saul and Jonathan were killed. In fact, David felt so much loss that he wrote a song expressing his grief at the death of these two who were cut down in battle. And if you would turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27, I would like for us to just briefly look at that song of David. This is 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. The Bible says in verse 17 that David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And it begins in verse 19 when it says, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you for fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished." I would like for you to notice this morning that not less than three times in this text, David says, "How are the mighty fallen," as he expresses his grief over the death of Saul and Jonathan. And we might wonder, why was it? Why was it that David expressed such grief over Saul's death, because Saul had been his enemy? And yet, though Saul was a man who turned from God late in life, he nevertheless had been a mighty warrior. And David respected him, even though Saul did not have much respect for David. Ironically, these words, "How are the mighty fallen," could later be applied to David himself. David was not struck down in battle as was Saul. He was not pierced through with sword or spear. The mighty man David was brought low by the beautiful woman Bathsheba. In an earlier study this week, we looked at the words of David to Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3. Remember when Saul was hunting David to kill him, David said to Jonathan, his friend, "There is only a step between me and death." This time, ladies and gentlemen, there were several steps that led to David's death. Though it was not a literal death, it was a death nevertheless. And each step could have been avoided. I want to talk with you this morning about David and Bathsheba and the steps that led to the fall of the mighty king. I'm going to suggest first that his fall began with a look. Turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and in verses 1 and 2. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says that it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, David's fall began when he saw the woman and looked upon her. And I'm sure that most of you know the rest of the story, that he eventually was guilty of adultery, guilty even of murder, the killing of Uriah by sending him into the heat of the battle in order to cover up his sin. But David's fall didn't begin with murder or even the intent to murder, nor did it begin with adultery. David's fall, ladies and gentlemen, began in an unguarded moment. And as Larry pointed out in his introduction this morning, the Bible is faithful to God's standard as it admits the faults of its heroes. Yes, it shows us David's warts. It shows us his blemishes. And it could only do that, indeed, if it came from God. I wonder if men were writing the Bible just of their own hearts and of their own minds, would we see the faults of a David recorded? Would we see the errors of a man like Peter recorded in the Bible? I think not. No, the Bible is faithful to God's standard. And when God's man falls, the Bible tells us about that. We're going to examine this case this morning of David and Bathsheba. And let me say in the very beginning that I'm a little bit uncomfortable discussing the immodesty that is involved and how David took advantage of that situation. We're looking this morning upon a situation that David should have looked away from. But I think we can discuss modesty without ourselves being immodest in our approach. And I think that as I look at this, I would like to turn my head away, both literally and figuratively, and yet this is a Bible topic that deserves our attention. And so I trust that you will give heed to the things that we have to say and will understand that we're not trying to be immodest in any fashion as we look at this. I would say first that David was not the only righteous person to ever fall as a result of a look. I think of Eve back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 as she looked upon that fruit in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. She looked upon the forbidden fruit before she partook of it. In Genesis 3:6, the Bible says, when the woman saw, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. When did Lot's troubles begin? It was when he looked toward the city of Sodom. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, the Bible says, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And of course, he went on into that city of Sodom. And there his troubles began. And when he departed from that city, some years later, his wife, according to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 26, she looked back at that city and she was turned into a pillar of salt. I'm simply pointing out these references, ladies and gentlemen, to bring to our attention that sometimes the mere looking at a thing is the tripwire, the thing that is the thing that leads us into sin. The righteous men in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, their sin, evidently their fall, began with a look. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, the Bible says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and then they took them wives of all whom they chose. And I think there were many problems resulting from that. And in the case of David, it wasn't merely that David saw Bathsheba. I think it's possible for a man to see what David may have seen, but then turn his heart away, seeking to resist temptation. And David did not do that. Look at the warning found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. As John said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And again, I hasten to point out, notice there as it mentions the lust of the eyes. Many times it's the lust of the eyes that leads to the second and third step in a sin. I think the words of Christ are significant in this connection. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse number 28, Jesus said, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And David, ladies and gentlemen, failed to conform to this principle of Matthew 5:28. And what a mistake David made. What terrible consequences followed. And I think for us this morning, it's very easy to condemn David. And any preacher, whether it's Larry or Harry or Max, could stand up here and we can say, David did wrong in that he saw this woman and looked upon her, and clearly he lusted after her. But I say to you that as we stand this morning before a God who knows all, what man is there among us who would be the first to cast a stone at David? For I think so many of us recognize that this is something we all must struggle against. But before I talk more about David, can I talk for a moment about Bathsheba? Would you please listen and bear with me on a few significant points as I ask the question, is Bathsheba without guilt? Did she protect her privacy and modesty in this matter? We don't know all the circumstances that were associated with Bathsheba being where she was. But look again at the text in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2. In 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2, it says, it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. I don't know all the things that caused her to be where she was. And I don't understand maybe exactly where she was that David could have seen her from this place. But something is wrong when a woman allows herself to be so indiscreet as this woman was. Surely she could know that from some other place where she was, she could be seen, because she was seen from that other place. Now she might have said, well, I have no other place to bathe except this place, wherever it was. But does that excuse her? She might have said, it's such a hot night, I don't want to be cooped up inside. Does that excuse her? She might have said, if any man looks, it's because he has a dirty mind. She might have said that, but does that excuse her? Or maybe she said none of those things. Maybe, and this is supposition, but maybe no one had taught her of modesty and of the extraordinary power that women possess by the inherent beauty given them by God. Let me say that again. The extraordinary power women possess by the inherent beauty given them by God. Maybe she just didn't know about that. But I say to you that the woman in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 27, that woman knew about that power. See it in your Bible in Proverbs the 7th chapter, beginning at verse number 1. The wise man Solomon says to the young man, he says, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. Why? Why do I need these words? Why these commandments? Why these things of wisdom? Why do I need them? Verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And then Solomon will give us a story here of a young man who evidently did not know such wisdom, or at least did not keep these words. Verse 6, he says, for I looked at the window of my house, I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Here is a young man, ladies and gentlemen, who lacked in wisdom. And what does this young man do? Verse 8, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him there a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. This woman knows how to dress in such a way as to use the inherent beauty that God had given her in an evil way to attract a man on the street. She is loud and stubborn, verse 11 says. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. She makes a public display of herself. Verse 13 continues, so she caught him. That is, she caught the young man, and she kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore I came forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. She not only uses her beauty, but she uses lying words of flattery and hypocrisy to ensnare the young man. And then she says in verse 16, I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. And she uses these things, these delightful scents, to enhance the allurement of her beauty. And she says to the young man in verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man, that is the husband, the good man is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. And so she gives him the assurance of safety. You won't be caught. Come on home with me. He is gone on a long journey. Verse 20 continues, he has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. And with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. And he goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. You see, he's been enraptured by her beauty. He's been caught by the way she's dressed, by the way she speaks, by the way that she's perfumed herself. He is ignorant of the danger. Now Solomon says in verse 24, hearken unto me now therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that this woman, she knew the extraordinary power that women possess by the inherent beauty given them by God. Notice with me in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, there was a similar warning given there in Proverbs chapter 6. And in verse 25 beginning, Solomon said, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. And Solomon is saying, if you go after this, you're going to get burned. You get hurt by it. But what was the warning? Verse 25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. And the beauty of this woman, Bathsheba, David saw, and he looked, and he lusted. The warning of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 recognizes the power of the woman. When the Lord said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The commandment of God given in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 again recognizes that same power that women have. As it says to women, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. The humiliation of Samson in Judges chapter 14 in verses 1, 2, and 3. And we don't have time this morning to study the case of Samson, but you know what a mess he made of his life. And it seemed like it was one woman after another he was getting in trouble with. And look at it in Judges chapter 14, just three verses. Judges chapter 14, 1, 2, and 3. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath. Notice he saw the woman, a daughter of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, among all thy people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Another translation says, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. She looks good to me. And you know the awful things that happened to Samson, his humiliation, and because of the beauty of a woman. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is filled with examples of the power of the beauty of woman. And Bathsheba, as we ask this question here at the end, did she protect her privacy and modesty? We say that she did not. And I am not wanting to put all of the blame upon Bathsheba. Please, do not misunderstand. I am not saying that she is all the blame in this thing. I think in the case of David and Bathsheba, we have two sinners, not one. We often point to David and say, David did wrong. And yes, David did wrong. And we do not excuse him in the least. But ladies and gentlemen, we have two sinners here. This woman, first of all, did not protect her privacy and modesty. And in failing to do so, she did not protect David from the power that she possessed. And what I'm suggesting here is that women have an obligation to every man, at least, that is not their husband. Women have an obligation to protect men from the power that they possess. But maybe Bathsheba just did not know of her power. David knew of her power, and David was caught by her power. Mothers must teach this lesson to their daughters. Older women must teach this lesson to the younger. Harry, I want to say this morning, I feel somewhat uncomfortable standing before an audience. I'm willing to preach the Word of God, but to say that it is my duty to teach young women their responsibility, I can teach what the Bible says, but that's a much better taught lesson when mothers teach their daughters, when older women teach the younger women. Ladies and gentlemen, women are to be marked by modesty. That's what the Bible teaches in Titus, the second chapter, and in verses 3 through 5. See it in your Bible in Titus chapter 2 and verses 3 through 5. It speaks here of a duty of aged women, that aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste. Chastity, modesty should characterize the young women, and the older women must teach them that, because sometimes young women coming up, they just don't know the power that they have. And older women ought to know and ought to teach those lessons. Teach them to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. It grieves me today that some mothers in Israel are more concerned about their daughters being popular than being chaste. Sometimes it's like, you know, I'm going to send my daughter to school and I want my daughter to be chaste. C-H-A-S-E-D. I want every boy to look at her and say, wow, she's a knockout. Chastity should characterize our young women. Young and old must learn these lessons on modesty. Ladies and gentlemen, I am convinced that we're losing the battle on modesty. And I don't know much about circumstances here in Baytown, at this congregation or that, but I know the battle that we face at home. And I fear in some places, I go some places around the country and see the way women dress, even coming to services. And I think if they dress this way coming to services, how are they dressing at other times? And I'm just afraid that in some places we're losing the battle. We may be losing the battle, but we're not going to stop fighting. We're not going to stop preaching what the Bible says. But I think it is time for mothers in Israel to rise up and say, something must be done. We must do something about this. I don't think it'll do for women today to say, as Bathsheba might have said, well, I have no other place to go swimming than this public swimming place. And so I have to go there and wear a bathing suit. And yes, I know that men may see me there, but there's no other place to go swimming. Does that excuse that kind of conduct? It's so hot out, I don't want to wear so many clothes. Does that excuse immodest apparel? If any man looks, it's because he has a dirty mind. Does that excuse immodest apparel? And I want us to note, ladies and gentlemen, that immodesty doesn't necessarily involve being completely disrobed. If being altogether unclothed were necessary to be immodest, there could be no such thing as immodest apparel. After Adam and Eve sinned, they recognized their nakedness and they covered themselves with fig leaves. And God implied that that covering was not enough. God made them coats of skin that covered them more than the fig leaves. And yet the fig leaves that they wore were surely as much as some people wear when they go to the public swimming place. I would simply say this about Bathsheba, that the unclothed beauty of Bathsheba's form was something that was reserved for her husband Uriah alone, or at least it should have been. It did not belong to another man. And that's wrong by being indiscreet and not protecting her privacy and modesty. Now, we do not excuse David, and every man who understands about life at all understands that David was a sinner in this matter and that David did wrong. We're not excusing him, but we cannot excuse Bathsheba either. Women must understand that Bathsheba bears some responsibility in this matter. But there is another step in David's fall. We said that his first step was when he saw and looked upon the woman. The second step was when he inquired regarding the woman. And look with me again to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and in verse number 3. After we have just read that the woman was very beautiful to look upon, David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" The wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, the red flag should have gone up immediately when David heard that. But you see, with David, the die seems to already be cast. The plot is developing in his mind. And it could have been a victory at this point for David had he turned away from the temptation. You see, had he saw and looked and said, "Oh my," and went back inside and closed the door and prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, deliver me, help me to resist this temptation." It could have been a victory for David had he turned aside from it, but instead David wants to know more. He inquires, "I want to know who this woman is." And often it's the curiosity and the appeal and the excitement of the unknown that Satan uses to draw us. And Satan has baited the hook for King David, and the king is about to take the bait. It was wrong for David to inquire of Bathsheba. He had Bathsheba. He had no business being involved with it. But still, the sin could have been halted at this point. You know, sometimes I've seen people say, "Well, I know it's wrong what I'm doing, but I've gone this far. There's no point in stopping now." Oh no, ladies and gentlemen, if we find ourselves in sin, it is always right to stop and go no further. Yes, it's always wrong to sin, but a sin may have 4 or 5 steps in it. And what if we're at step 1, step 2, step 3? You see, it's often then that people say, "Well, I've gone this far with the thing. I've already done this much wrong. I might as well go on." No, don't go on. Stop. Fall to your knees and say, "Lord, I've done wrong. I've sinned before you. And I vow not to go another step further. Please help me and deliver me. I determine not to go further." I don't know what kind of reasoning it is, and yet I've seen it so many times where people would say, "I've gone this far. No point in stopping now." We only complicate things by continuing to do what we know is wrong. David could have stopped, but he didn't. And then the Bible says in 2 Samuel, David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and then she returned unto her house. Well, the deed was done. And you know the rest of the story. A rapid chain of events followed that did irreparable harm to David's house. Please read with me in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I want to begin the reading at verse 7 and down through verse 12. Simply to point out that sin can have terrible consequences. And as I read this story, as we read the part just before that, in fact, let us read that. I think it would do us well to read verses 1 through 6, where Nathan exposed David's sin. And he used a parable to teach David about his sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, "The Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." And David's anger, when David has heard this story, ladies and gentlemen, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." In verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." The story is not about a little lamb, David. It's not about a poor man who's got only one little lamb, and a rich man who's got all these flocks and herds. This story is about you, David. You're that rich man. And this poor man, that's Uriah. The only thing he has, this faithful soldier in your army, the only thing he has at home, his wife Bathsheba. She's that little lamb. And you say, I'm going to take it from him. You are the man. And so verse 7 continues, and see the consequences now that David brings upon himself. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Ladies and gentlemen, sin can have terrible consequences. It is certainly an understatement to say that David did wrong in this matter. You know, in our Bible teaching, in our Bible classes, and in our preaching, even in our personal studies, we make a lot of effort to teach and encourage young women to just say no when situations like this arise. We would take a young Bathsheba before she has sinned, and we would say no to these men. Say no when someone says this. Say no when someone says that. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that Bathsheba could have said no to the king's request. Maybe she did not realize that she was being seen back in point one, that someone was looking upon her beauty. But in point three, Bathsheba could have said no to the king's request. But someone says, oh, David was the king. How could you say no to the king? The fact that David is king gives him no right to do what he did. Vashti in the book of Esther, look with me quickly to the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 1, Vashti was a woman who said no unto a king. In Esther chapter 1, beginning at verse number 10 and down through verse 12, it says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I trust that you understand that when the Bible, when the King James Version uses the word fair, it doesn't mean what we say by fair today. Someone says, what's this girl look like? And we say, well, she's fair, you know, meaning not too good, she's fair. Fair here means she is a beautiful countenance, a beautiful woman. And I don't know all that was involved in this, but the king orders her to be brought in order that he might show her beauty to these princes that were gathered around. And verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come in at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Someone says, see, you can't tell a king no, and he'll be mad. So what if he gets mad? This woman at least protected her virtue and her modesty. Vashti says no to a king, and I think there is nothing wrong with her saying no in that regard. And I say this to young ladies, that young ladies must learn to say no. Young ladies must not let any man take liberty with them, no matter who it may be. No one had the right to touch Bathsheba except her husband. And so it is today. But Harry, it's not enough to teach young women to say no. We've got to teach young men not to say, will you? We've got to teach young men not to ask. We've got to be strong and powerful in the proclamation of God's standard and teach young men to respect the chastity of young women. And someone says, but Max, today a lot of these young women are bold. A lot of these young women, they'll go after a man just like a man will go after a woman. That may be the case. And even if a young woman conducts herself in an unbecoming and an ungodly way, a young man has no excuse to take advantage of the situation. God's commandment in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 still stands, flee fornication. Flee fornication, whether the woman pursues the man or the man pursues the woman, flee fornication. And so I trust that you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that again, we have two sinners in this case. When David took her, he sinned. And when Bathsheba went with him, she sinned also. David sinned in the matter with Bathsheba, and the consequences were terrible. But as awful as they were, we must be reminded that the God that David served is yet a God of mercy. And I wonder, how can God be so gracious unto a man after he's committed such a sin? Because as I look back again to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, you see, after Nathan has spoken to David about all of his sin, in verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And David now is of a contrite heart and of a penitent spirit. In fact, it's likely that Psalm 51 was written at this time, where he expresses his grief over his sin as he sinned against God. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. The God that David served is the same God we serve today. He is a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness. David was forgiven of his sin after he came to his senses and after he repented before God. And we're thankful to God today that he forgives. But ladies and gentlemen, let us not presume upon God and say, well, I can go out and sin like David and then be forgiven. That in itself is a sinful attitude. We need to seek to avoid sin, not to say, well, I'm going to sin and then God will forgive. We need to seek to avoid sin. Even though God forgives, there are often earthly consequences that follow. And remember the awful things that David had to experience in his own family. The sword would not depart from his house and the shame that would abide on David's house. David sinned, and this period of sin, I understand, was a period of maybe about 3 months. David and Bathsheba. And the story of sin, does it stick around? Yeah, 3,000 years later, we're talking about what David was involved in for a period of 3 months. I don't want my reputation, I don't want my name stained with that kind of thing. And I don't want to have to go to God and say, well, Lord, I've sinned against you, and I did this because I was pretty sure you would forgive me, and so I sinned presuming upon you. I've got to repent of that attitude. Ladies and gentlemen, don't do what tomorrow you know you're going to have to repent of. Don't do today what tomorrow you know you're going to have to repent of. Let us not burden ourselves with the scars and the blemishes that may remain upon our lives. But someone says, Max, isn't it true that God does forgive sin and He wipes it away? And as far as the east is from the west, God forgives. Yes, He does. But the stain often remains and the consequence often remains that we have to bear in life. What a young man in our congregation who about 10 years ago committed adultery. This young man's name came up about 5 years later to be an officer in the church. And when he was being considered as a deacon, how many fingers do you think were pointing back to what happened 5 years ago? And he said to me, he said, Max, How long will it be before people have forgotten? It's difficult for people to forget. And you've marked your life until the day you die as one who committed adultery. Though people may forgive and people may put it out of their mind in the sense that they're no longer holding the guilt against you, they'll wonder if you're qualified to serve as a deacon, qualified to serve as an elder. Things like that stay with people. You can't just quickly dismiss those things. It grieves me that sometimes today, you know, people come forward, they'll walk down the aisle, and they'll take a seat on the front, and the preacher says, "All right, now what's the matter?" And the person says, "Well, I've got a little problem in my life. There's something I've done that's wrong, and my conduct hasn't exactly been what it should be, and I've not set a good example before other Christians, and so I've come to ask for the prayers of the saints. My example hasn't exactly been what it should have been. I've got a little problem in my life." You talk with them afterward and learn that they've been committing adultery. That's not a little problem in your life. That's not just setting a poor example as a Christian. That's much more than that. It breaks my heart that sometimes the man who needs to come forward is the gospel preacher. I preached a meeting over in one city in East Texas, and I'll not identify the city at this time. But I preached a meeting and worked with a gospel preacher for a week, and then learned a year later that that gospel preacher was having an affair with a sister in the congregation. Oh, what shame and disgrace he brought upon the church, just like it happened here. Remember, look at the next verse, a verse that we haven't yet read in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. Nathan said to David, "Howbeit, because by this deed that thou hast done, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born of thee shall surely die." What do you think the denominational people see and say when a gospel preacher commits adultery? A brother in the church talked to that gospel preacher, and he said, "Well," he said, "I know it's wrong, and I don't intend to continue in it." And he said, I know that there will be a point when I'll regret what I've done, but I don't regret it yet. And when I do, I'll come down front and I'll ask the church to pray for me. Too light. That's too light. It's not just, "I'll come down front." Where is the penitent spirit, the contrite heart that says, "I have sinned against the God of heaven"? It grieves me, ladies and gentlemen, and sometimes embarrasses me as a gospel preacher when we hear stories like this. And yet, these things can happen to a gospel preacher just like they could happen to the king of Israel. They happen because in unguarded moments, we begin to do what David did. We see and we look, and then we inquire. And I know some of you are sitting here this morning, you're saying, "Well, David just had a dirty mind." Because most men are not like that. Well, we know one who was like it. David was like that. And if maybe it's only David and Max are the only two men who've ever lived who have struggles with things like this, would you please respect that? And thus, women, protect your modesty. I think others who have struggles too. I'm not an adulterous husband, but I have to fight the battle. And you women need to know that men are fighting a battle to keep their hearts pure. David saw, he looked, he inquired, and he took her, and brought terrible things upon his house, even though God forgave him. Let us not so burden ourselves. How are the mighty fallen? Yes, the mighty man David fell, and we know why. And God raised him up. The study is yours this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for your kindness, your patience at listening. Is there one here today who says, "God's standard is what I want to live by. I've not yet yielded obedience unto the Son of God. I believe on Him, and I am today ready to repent of sin and confess His name and be baptized into Christ"? You don't have to have committed a sin like David committed in order to be a sinner. Romans 3:23 makes it clear that all accountable persons, all of us, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you recognize that you're accountable unto God and that you need to obey Him, the invitation is given unto you to subscribe to God's standard and to live according to it, to come and to yield your heart and life unto the Lord Jesus, be forgiven of your sin, be raised up to walk in newness of life, and live according to the dictates of His will. Is there one today who would do that? Please come now while we stand, while we sing. Come now.